Evening. It is good to see you here tonight. Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in Psalm 90. Psalm 90, we'll give our attention to all 17 verses this evening, a psalm that I will note in a moment is often read at funeral services because it is a psalm that makes very clear the finiteness, the brevity of man and the temporality of his life. Thus the title, Who is God and What is Man? Psalm 90, beginning with verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you were God. You turned man to, and the New King James says destruction, but virtually every other English translation, I think, is more accurate here with the word dust. You turned man to dust. And say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up, but in the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before us, our secret sins in the light of your countenance, in the light of your presence. For all of our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. James 4:14. Two profound and yet very different statements. One, the first, is appropriately applied to our God, who is described in Psalm 90, verse 1, as from everlasting to everlasting. But the second is appropriately applied to man, concerning whom verse 3 says is returned to the dust. In other words, God is forever, and man is dust in the wind. It puts things in perspective, does it not? Psalm 90 is the first of book 4 of the Psalter, Psalms 90 through 106. Derek Kidner, the very fine Old Testament scholar, notes that book 1, Psalm 1 through 41, tends to be very personal, and you have a lot of autobiographical psalms there. Book 2, Psalm 42 through 72, and Book 3, Psalm 73 through 89, tends to be national, where the nation of Israel is very prominent as they set forth the psalms that would draw attention to God's blessing and the need for God to bless the nation. But then Book 4, 90 through 106, and the last book, Book 5, 107 to 150, they're more liturgical. In other words, they very clearly were penned and crafted for the very specific purpose of corporate worship. In this fourth book, the name of Yahweh or Jehovah is very prominent. And also, interestingly, most of the Psalms in Book 4 are anonymous, though Psalm 90 is attributed to Moses, and Psalm 101 and 103 is said to have been written by David. If Psalm 90 was written by Moses, and I do believe that it was, then it is the oldest of all the Psalms. It's also the case that when you study the first five books of the Bible, you discover that Moses penned at least two other psalms as well. Exodus 15, a psalm celebrating the Exodus and the victory of God over the Egyptians. And also Deuteronomy 32, verse 1 through 43. As we will see at the end of our study tonight, this psalm inspired Isaac Watts to write the song, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past. And it is a psalm that really and quite easily divides into three major sections. There is a portion related to praise, verses 1 and 2. There is a lament at the brevity and temporality of man, verses 3 through 12. And there is then a prayer asking for the Lord's blessing and for the Lord to pour out His mercy in verses 13 through 17. As I mentioned a moment ago, it is common for portions of this psalm to be read at funerals because it does highlight man's mortality. And James Boyce, who passed away all too quickly some years ago as the pastor of the 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, said this of Psalm 90, "It is a reflection on human mortality and the brevity of life. Plus, quiet confidence in God, who is the steadfast hope of the righteous." This psalm is probably the greatest passage in the Bible, contrasting the grandeur of God with man's frailty. And so what are the specifics that the great father of the Hebrew faith, Moses, would have us to learn this evening? First, about the greatness of God, and secondly, about the weakness of man. I see four lessons for our consideration this evening. Number one, the Bible says in verses 1 and 2, remember that the Lord is eternal. The psalm begins with a majestic affirmation of the awesomeness of our God, our Lord, the Hebrew word Adonai. The word Adonai, which begins this hymn, is a word that means master. It speaks of the sovereignty of God, the fact that He has the right to rule and to command every single life. I move past it. If you go back up into the superscription that precedes verse 1, you will see there a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And as I was reflecting upon that, I thought, what a wonderful designation that one would be called the man or the woman of God. Well, he tells us to remember that the Lord is eternal, and to do so in two specific ways. Number one, let the Lord be your refuge. Lord, you have been our dwelling place, our refuge in all generations. The word dwelling place, or the word refuge there, is said to be related to all generations. And of course, as a refuge, He's a place of rest. He is a place of refreshment. He is a home. He is a haven. God, in other words, is always there for His people. We may be faithless. We may be unfaithful. We may not always show up when we are supposed to, but God is always there every single moment for every single generation of His people. Indeed, the text says generation to generation. In other words, generations come and go, but God is constant in His concern and care for His children. So the Lord should be your refuge, whether it is in the past, the present, or the future. God's people can be confident that He is there to be their refuge. But then secondly, the text also tells us to trust in the Lord forever. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or you had even formed or given birth. In fact, several commentators noted that you have, interestingly here, the idea of God giving birth to this world. Now, don't allow that to draw you into pagan ideas where they would think in terms of a female deity giving birth to this world. That's what is known as the false teaching of pantheism. There's nothing like that at all. Simply in poetic language, it is saying all that is, God gave it life. All that is, God brought it into existence. In other words, verse 2 is the explanation for why God is a refuge for His people in every generation before the mountains were brought forth. Or even you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In other words, He has always been there. He is the only one who has always been there. There are no other gods that compare to Him. Every other god is a fake, a sham. It is worthless. It is a lifeless idol. Indeed, he is the one God who has revealed himself in the verse I began with this evening in Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is simply another beautiful way of saying of our God, he is from everlasting to everlasting. So number one, remember that the Lord is eternal. He's always been there. There never was a time when he was not. But now in stark contrast, number two, remember that man is temporal. You see, God is great and we are not. God is awesome and we are not. And verses 3-6, and then verses 7-12, which complement one another, these are verses that will not make you feel good about yourself. They do not fit well into a man-centered philosophy. They do not fit well into a prosperity theology. They do not tell you that you should seek your best life now. They do not say to you that you can become a better you. In fact, you're going to become a dead you. There's your destiny. There's your future. Feel good about yourself. And the psalmist says, apart from God, no. Apart from God's activity in your life, you should feel nothing about yourself other than you came from dust and to dust you will return. You see, I was talking to some students the other day about Joel Osteen, and I've decided the two books that are making him a multimillionaire. And I did point out that we do have to at least stop and ask the question, why is it that so many people attend his meeting? Why is it that so many people buy his books? Why is it that so many people, including perhaps some of you, to my heartbrokenness, watch him on television? And I think the reason is he gives people hope. But you see, brothers and sisters, there can be genuine hope and there can be false hope. When I say to you, you need to find your best life now, I got news for you. If your best life is now, you're going to lose out because my best life is later. It's on the other side in the presence of the Lord God himself. Become a better you. I can only become a sinful me. Apart from the grace of God and the atoning work of Jesus Christ, I have no life. I have no hope. I have no future. And so they may be given hope. It's a false hope. It's a pipe dream that is destined to disappoint. You see, the psalmist is going to make very clear in verse 3 and following that we are here today and gone tomorrow. And therefore, you should be preparing for eternity and not playing the fool and focusing only on the present. Why? And this is so stark and so devastating to our egos. Number one, because you have a date with death. Verse 3. You turn man to dust. And you say, return, O children of men. These words clearly echo Genesis 3:19, where the Bible says, from dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The words of our God to Adam and to Eve. It is a simple reminder that we are frail and that we are finite. In other words, in stark contrast to the Lord God who is eternal, the Bible says we have a date with destiny. We have a date with dust and we have a date with death. The NIV, God turns us back to dust. Indeed, he commands us, return, O sons of men. It is the Hebrew phrase, B'nai Adam. Sons are children of Adam. Back to dust you go. In other words, we're weak, we're brief, we're here a moment, we're a vapor, we are dust in the winds of time. Death is certain, God is forever, and you are not. And therefore, there's going to come a day when you exit this world sooner than you probably expect, and you enter into the presence of eternity, and God, will you be ready? And so he tells us, we all have a date with death. Secondly, do not forget you have a limited time of life. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight, God's sight, are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night, you carry them away like a flood, like sleep. Why, in the morning they are like grass which grows up, it flourishes, grows, and in the evening it is cut down and it withers. He begins by pointing out that time for God and time for man is not the same thing. In fact, there's really no comparison at all. From the Lord's eternal perspective, he tells us 1,000 years is like a single 24-hour period that just quickly passes and is gone. But then he says, no, it's actually less than that. It is like, and he uses the phrase, a watch in the night, which in Hebrew reckoning is a short 3-hour period of time. In other words, men think that they will live forever. They think that death will never come. And then suddenly the grim reaper shows up at your bedside or comes knocking on your door, and you then realize what a fool you have been. Verse 5 says, God carries them away like a flood. Suddenly, without warning, we are gone, and I think the implication is there in verse 5, we sleep the sleep of death. He goes on. We're like morning grass that sprouts up quickly. There in the land of Palestine, there in the land of Israel, it looks so vibrant, it looks so promising. But then that scorching heat comes during the day and it withers. And by nighttime, my goodness, it's already dead and it's already gone. And the next day, no one even gives it a second thought. William Van Gimeren, the very fine Old Testament scholar at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, says this, quote, even when man lived to 1,000 years, Methuselah lived 969 years, Genesis 5:27, in God's reckoning, it is but a day or even less. It is a watch in the night. Now here it is. Each human being is a drop in the giant stream of time. And yet amazingly, so many do not get it. They're like the fool that Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. So take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Well, the answer is they won't be yours. They won't be yours. They'll be somebody else's. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Yes, brothers and sisters, we all have a date with death, and we all have a limited time of life. Number 3. Remember also that man, he is sinful. Sometimes I'm asked by people, is it normal to fear death? And is it specifically normal for a Christian to fear death? After all, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so is it natural for us to fear death? And I believe the answer is yes. I think it is very natural to fear death, because death was never our divinely intended destiny. When God made Adam and Eve in the garden, it was not his plan that they would die. No. With the entrance of sin comes an unwelcomed intruder, an undesired but well-deserved antagonist called death. And so because of sin, there is death. And so, yes, God's design was never that the soul and the body would be separated. And so, yes, it is normal to have apprehension even as a believer, because it is not the way God intended for it to be. Again, Derek Kidner says it so well, quote, "Its universal shadow is a standing reminder of our human solidarity in sin and of the seriousness with which God views this sin." So why is there death? Human sin and divine justice are the answers. Verses 7 through 12 naturally flow and theologically come out of verses 3 through 6. And here, three aspects of our sinfulness are brought to light for our careful consideration. Number 1, verses 7 and 8, God will judge our sin. Verse 7, "For we have been consumed, eaten up by your anger. And by your wrath, we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." Why is there death? Why is there eternal judgment? Answer, because of the wrath of God. I know we live in a day when it is not popular to talk about God being angry or God being wrathful. And yet I would submit to you that if God does not have wrath towards sin, the cross makes no sense. Why would God sacrifice His beloved Son if sin does not invite His judgment, His anger, and His wrath? Verse 9, verse 11, you see indeed the word anger and the word wrath repeated throughout these verses. Furthermore, He sees sin differently than do you and I. You see, I just see some of my sin. I don't see all of your sins, but God sees every sin you and I have ever done. In fact, the text is so clear. He sees and knows our sin down to the very last one. You have set, verse 8, our iniquities before you. Oh, it's worse than that. Our secret sins in the light of your countenance, or as the New American Standard says, in the light of your presence. In other words, God sees and knows all our sin down to the very last one. Our secret sins, the things we do in the privacy of our thought life and in the privacy of our personal life when nobody else is around. God's around. God's there. And God sees every action. And God knows every single thought. That is both for me a point of comfort as well as something that terrifies me. I'm comforted by the fact that knowing me as He does, He still loves me. And that's an amazing thing to me. And yet it terrifies me to realize that not one thing that I do, not one thing that I say, not one thing that I think, not one thing that I feel is ever absent from His watchful eye. And the Bible says God will judge our sin. He takes it very seriously. He crushed His Son, according to Isaiah 53:10, for our sin. Secondly, God will also measure our lives. These verses develop the theme of verse 3 through 6. Look at it very quickly. Verse 9, "For all our days have passed away in your wrath." We finish our years how? Like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. So they boast, but they boast only in their labor and their sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. In other words, our days are quick. Our days are shortened. They pass away like a cold winter's night. They never return. Our years come to an end like a sigh, like a moan. And I raise the question, well, how brief is that? Very. He then goes on to say this, look, a normal life, about 70 years. You blessed with strength and health, maybe you get 80 years. But don't miss the point. The emphasis is not on the length of life, but the shortness of life. In other words, what is 70? What is 80 years in comparison to eternity? And the answer is Not much. Not much at all. And if you happen to be blessed with good health, and your life happens to be extended out, he says, don't boast. Don't brag. Because the fact is, when you get there, if you get there, and you look back over life as life unfolds, you will discover much trouble. You will discover much sorrow, much hard work, and much disappointment. And then death, boom, comes just like that, and you're cut off. You fly away, never to be seen of or heard from again in this world. I know it's a bit odd, but I've often said over the years, and I still believe it, there are some blessings to dying young. You say, what? Oh, yes. There are some blessings to dying young. Think of all the sorrow that you miss. Think of all the death that you miss. I don't know about you, but I know that at this stage in my life as a 50-year-old, I'm tired of going to funerals. I'm tired of watching people with cancer and with heart trouble and with a million other type of maladies that are out there. I get worn down sometimes at all the sorrow and all the pain and all the hurt and all the illness and all the death that one experiences if they live a long, long time. And he is saying that's what you'll find when you get to the end. And then when your end is over, you fly away and it's like you were never even here before. In other words, this is how God measures the life of a man or a woman apart from Christ. That's why only a believer can say, for me to live is what? Christ. And to die is gain. Only a believer can say that. So God will judge our sin. God will measure our lives. And then thirdly, God will teach us wisdom. Verse 11, who knows the power of your anger? And the answer is no one. For as the fear of you, the reverence of you, so is your wrath. Both are real. Both are consistent. Both are there. And so, Lord, in light of your anger, in light of your wrath, in light of the respect that we should have for you, teach us to number our days. Why? So that we can gain a heart of wisdom. In your notes, I note the brilliant theologian Jonathan Edwards, who lived from 1703 to 1758. He wrote a long series of resolutions, and interestingly, a large number of them deal with the issue of death, and I think they're brilliant. Would to God that more of us would look at life with the same gravity and seriousness that Edwards did. Look at them very quickly. He resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. That ought to have a star by it. Resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Resolved, I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. In other words, get to death's door with few or no regrets. Well, such a perspective on life can only grow out of biblical and spiritual wisdom, whereby one, God teaches us to number our days, and two, he enables us to gain a heart of wisdom. So if we're going to have wisdom, we will what? Number our days. If we're going to have wisdom, we will recognize the finiteness and the mortality of our lives. We will realize that in the flash of a moment, it can all be over and come to an end. Oh, how desperately we need a heart of wisdom to see life as our Lord sees it. Oh, how we need it. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Christ, who is for us wisdom from God. So we've seen, remember the Lord, he is eternal. We start with God. The two middle stanzas deal with man. Remember that he's temporal. Remember that he's sinful. Now we return finally, as we began, back to God. Remember that the Lord is merciful. The fourth and final stanza is a prayer for the Lord's mercy. Verse 14, his hesed, his covenant loyalty, His loving kindness, His unfailing love. And in the midst of these final verses, you see the text peppered with very strong and passionate requests of Yahweh, of Jehovah. First of all, He says, we should long for His mercy. Verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. In other words, sometimes we can be overwhelmed with our sin and God's judgment. And we come to understand that apart from His grace, we have no hope, no future. And so Moses pleads with the Lord and says, Lord, return. Don't delay. But when you return, don't come with wrath. Don't come with anger, but come with compassion for those who serve you. Our sin deserves punishment and wrath. Only His kindness and compassion can deliver us from what we deserve. And so building on God's compassion, the text says, we can request His mercy or His unfailing love. Oh, satisfy us early with Your mercy, verse 14, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. In other words, when God sends His mercy, when God sends His compassion, we receive a triple blessing of satisfaction, number one, rejoicing, number two, and gladness, number three. And the Bible says these things accompanied us all the days of our lives. Indeed, He goes on to say that they come to be our experience even when, verse 15, you have afflicted us. Even when the years come where we see evil, even then, we can be glad and we can have joy and we can rejoice because of the Lord's compassion and the Lord's loving kindness. In other words, Moses is saying our souls can be satisfied only in the Lord. Our souls can truly rejoice only in the Lord, and our souls can be made glad only in the Lord. When it is all said and done, what we need and all we need is found in the Lord. We should long for His mercy. Secondly, we should look for His glory. Verse 16, let Your work appear to Your servants and Your glory to their children. When I read that verse, I immediately thought of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, where the Bible says, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I just wondered, could Moses have been meditating upon Psalm 90, verse 16, when he penned those words? In other words, what he is saying to us is simply this: that which is done for self will perish, but that which is done by God in us will last and reveal the glory of God in us, through us, and to us as His children. In other words, there can be a best life now and forever. And it is the God-centered life, the God-focused life, the God-glorifying life. And he says this type of life will see God's work put on display rather than our secret sins and our iniquities. In other words, something is going to be put on display. Either your iniquity and your sins are God's goodness, God's compassion, God's mercy, and God's glory. We should look for His glory. Then finally, we should live for His beauty. Verse 17 naturally builds on verse 16. And let the beauty of the Lord our God, what? Be upon us. And as God's beauty is upon us, what happens? You establish the work of our hands. He repeats it for emphasis. Yes, you establish the work of our hands. Now, that word translated beauty there in verse 17, the New King James, if you have an NIV or a New American Standard, it has it there, the word favor. And so what he is simply saying is, let the favor of the Lord our God come down and be upon us. And again, I immediately thought of the contrast between Psalm 90 and the life that is described in the book of Ecclesiastes. For there you have life under the sun, no God involvement, no God glorifying focus. And the Bible says of that kind of life, everything will be vanity. But in contrast, life lived under the Lordship of God, under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, has purpose, has meaning. And this is what I find to be so amazing. That which you and I do in this temporal, finite world can suddenly take on an eternal significance. Tom Ellis shows up here this weekend. A particular man at a particular place for a particular moment. But what transpired in those worship services on Sunday morning have eternal value and significance as the destiny of human souls was changed from hell to heaven. And you see, that's exactly what happens in your life and in my life when what we are doing is not for ourselves, but rather it is for the glory of God, the favor of the Lord, who establishes the work of our hands by and through and for us. In other words, you want a life that really counts? Here it is, and is here for the taking. I mentioned at the beginning that this particular psalm gave rise to the great hymn, Our God, Our Help, in ages past, written by Isaac Watts. It's there in your notes. We close as I read the verses very quickly for our benefit and edification. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure, sufficient in thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God to endless years the same. A thousand ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. Thy word commands our flesh to dust. Return, ye sons of men. All nations rose from earth at first and turn back to earth again. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. Like flowery field, the nations stand pleased with the morning light. The flowers beneath the mower's hand lie withering ere it's night. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guard while troubles last, and our eternal home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a great psalm that reminds us of who you are and who we are. Or maybe I could say it this way, it reminds us of who you are and who we are not. And we're not you. We're not you in our character. We're not you in our finiteness. We are only like you as your image bearers, and yet that image has been marred by sin, and yet it can be redeemed through Christ. And in him we find your hesed, your loving kindness. And in him we can take our hands, and as he lives his life through us, bring glory and show the favor and beauty of the Lord in our lives. And so, Lord, help us to remember that life is fleeting. Life is fast. It is here today and gone tomorrow. We are a vapor. And so, Lord, may we take advantage of every day, every hour, every minute, every second. As Jonathan Edwards said, might we be about the business of doing that, that if our life were to end in a few moments, we would not be sad or disappointed at what we were doing. That's a good way to live. It's a Psalm 90 way to live. May you do such a work in all of our hearts for your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.